We prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you for such a lovely day, Father. We are reminded of your creation. We thank you, Father, that the creation shows your intelligent design, your power, your wisdom. And Father, we need to trust in you each and every day as you direct our lives, Father. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And Father, we pray, Lord, that as we dedicate our bodies and our lives to you, that you might use us in your service. Help us to take in Bible doctrine, the mind of Christ, so that we can have your viewpoint in all of life's situations. And Father, as we study the book of Job, help us to understand clearly your plan, and which involves suffering, Father. And Lord, we pray that we might honor and glorify the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through our trials and testings. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Job, Job chapter 31, verse 24. Job 31, verse 24. And I want to take a look at the outline again. We went through part of this chapter, but this is the final defense of Job before the fourth friend of Job steps forward, the youngest one, Elihu. Elihu will finish out the discourse, and then we have God talking to Job after Elihu's discourse. But here, these are Job's final words. And he defends himself and his integrity and innocence in several ways. He talks about sensual lust in verses 1 through 4. He says, if I have done this, then let judgment happen. And notice at the end of almost every one of these sections, he includes an element of judgment. And so if I've done this, then let this happen to me. If I've done this, let this happen to me. If I've done this, let that happen to me. And we have several themes here of sensual lust, verses 1 through 4, judgment mentioned, verse 3. Shady business practices, Job, says, I haven't practiced business that way, verses 5 through 8. Judgment, of course, is verse 8. Adultery, verses 9 through 12. And then the judgment section would be verses 10 through 12. And then oppression of the less fortunate in society, the poor, the widow and orphan. Job clearly indicates that he hasn't done that in verses 16 through 23, and judgment if he has in verses 22 and 23. And so this is where we left off. The next section, we're going to look at material lust in verses 24 and 25. And along with that, I think they're paired together, idolatry. One leads to the other, and I think that's why you have that pairing up or connection. Verses 28 would be the judgment part of that pericope or section. And then continuing through the rest of the chapter, we'll look at rejoicing over judgment. We'll look at lack of hospitality. And then we'll look at covering sin in verses 33 and 34. And then we have actually a parenthesis toward the end, which he mentions in verses 35 through 37. Then finally closes out with the mistreatment of his employees. And he says he hasn't done that either. Now we're dealing with the area of material lust. Let's read verse 24. If I have made gold my hope or said to find gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great. Job's wealth was great, but the idea is he's boasting in his wealth as if he is the sole provider, in the sense that sole acquirer of wealth, instead of realizing that every good gift comes from above. If I rejoice because my wealth was great, because my hand had gained much. And then it's interesting that we have no judgment mentioned here, but we have a transition into idolatry. And you thought, well, that's a strange twist. He's talking about material lust, and all of a sudden he brings up idolatry. But I think one can lead to the other. The various lust patterns of the soul are connected in the sense that sometimes turning away from the Lord is associated with the acquisition of material wealth. You forget God, or you turn to a plurality of gods, and or even worshiping of the creation instead of the Creator. And that's what we have here in verse 26. Observing the sun when it shines is not simply enjoying a nice sunny day. The idea here is a pagan observance of the celestial worship. And it says the moon in its brightness. If he has done that, then so he says, so the, to the point of not simply enjoying God's creation, but the idea is you're worshiping the creation. That's blowing a kiss or throwing a kiss to the creation, as mentioned in verse 27. So that my heart's been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand. It'd be similar to, you know, blowing a kiss to the sun, moon, and stars in adoration, in worship. And then he says, if I've done all these things, then that, verse 28, the judgment section, that would be an iniquity deserving of judgment. For, here's the key, I would deny God who is above. And I think that's also true of material lusts. You know, I have everything I need. I don't need God and I don't need his provision. I'm self-sufficient is the idea. And then with that self-sufficiency, all of a sudden you transition into I don't need God at all. And really, I worship the creation instead of the Creator. Now, so let's begin here in verse 24. Material lust certainly is a sin that even believers can drift into. We have New Testament exhortations for the believer not to love. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, not the acquiring of money. The Bible does not attack capitalism, and the Bible does not teach communism. It's interesting, when I was in seminary, there was actually students who thought that we are mandated to share all our goods equally. And that's what the early church did, they say, in, you know, communalism, which is not communism. Communism is a forced distribution of goods. Communalism is a voluntary distribution of goods. And even then, property rights were retained, in a sense. So what we have in Acts is not communism, very clearly. It was a voluntary. Now, by the way, that setup, the Christian commune, did not last very long in the early church. That is interesting. That was only at the beginning. That situation did not last very long as the church spread out and as the gospel went forth throughout the Roman Empire. And apparently some hippies and who became believers tried to have a little Christian commune in the 60s and 70s. And I don't know if there's any of those around today. Kind of fell apart. And even in our early country, we tried that experiment of trying to share the wealth without each individual responsible for his own labor. And that fell apart. And when capitalism was tried, it was successful. And so the Bible clearly does teach that principle, capitalism. So we're not talking about the prosperity or even having money, but it's setting our heart upon those things. Now, let's take a look at Psalm 62, verse 10. Psalm 62, verse 10. Do not trust in oppression nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, and they can, as God prospers you as a believer, if riches increase, here's the exhortation. Do not set your heart on them. Do not place your confidence in them. Do not place your hope in them. God is the provider of your needs, not your retirement plan, not your investments. Those are important. Don't get me wrong. These things are very important. The Proverbs writer talks about planning for the future, savings, very important. But do not set your confidence in those things. Now, let's take a look at Proverbs 11:28. He who trusts in his riches, that's the idea of putting confidence in it. He who trusts in riches will fail or fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. Luke 12:15. And Jesus said, he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. It's not who you are. You're not all the things you've accumulated in your life. And your spiritual life is the issue, not material, what material goods that you have. Colossians 3:5. Therefore put to death your members which are upon the earth. And he lists various sins that we are to put to death. Sexual sins, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. And then notice here he mentions covetousness in its various forms. And that's equated, this is very important, covetousness is equated with idolatry. So why do we have those two things paired up in Job? We go from material lust to worshiping of the sun, moon, and stars because they're connected. Even though you may not blow kisses to the sun, moon, and stars, if you set your heart on material lust and are covetous, in essence, that is your idol. And that's why the Bible warns even to believers, little children, keep yourself from idol. Last verse in the book of 1 John is a warning against idolatry. We see in 1 Corinthians, they were literally Christians after they were born again, were worshiping idols. And so we're warned not to do that. But even coveting things that, you know, setting your affection on things can be a form of idolatry. And by the way, this is talking about sensual lust too. If you have some individual that is the object of your, not simply love, but sensual lust, that can become an idol in your mind. Idolatry can take many forms, material, sensual. And so we have to be careful not to covet in any of its various forms that can become your idol. Okay, let's take a look then and back in the book of Job. So if he says, I made gold my hope, or to find gold, you're my confidence, he obviously makes a distinction here between gold in its raw form and gold in its purified form. Either way, he said, if I've done this, then, of course, finally he says, let judgment occur. Now, verse 25, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand hath gained much. Now, slightly different thing. Both are dealing, both two verses, 24 and 25, are dealing with material lust, but here, slightly different. Now that you have all the goods, you're resting in that for your security. You're resting in that for your confidence. I think in essence, you're placing your confidence with what you have already acquired. Whereas the idea is, resting in gold, a sense, whether you have it or not, in verse 24. Now, let's take a look at Proverbs 23, verse 5. Proverbs 23, verse 5. Well, you set your eye on that which is not, for riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Your investments can disappear overnight. Luke chapter 12, verses 19 to 21. You remember the guy who tore down his barns and he said, I'll build bigger barns and finally I'll retire and everything will be okay. I will say to you, my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said, fool, this night your soul will require of you, and then who things will these be whom you have, which you have provided? And the idea again is not having a retirement or all that. It's placing your ultimate confidence in that instead of God. Now, verse 26, we transition into idolatry, observing the sun when it shines. The idea is the sun, moon, and stars in their sun in the daytime, obviously the moon at night shining in its glory and splendor, was something that was tempting in that culture to worship. Even in our society, astrology continues to this very day, the worshiping of the sun, moon, and stars. And therefore, the celestial stars is not your destiny. Your destiny is not in the stars. Your destiny comes from an intelligent designer, intelligent creator, God. Now, Let's take a look at not only Colossians 3:5. We mentioned 1 John 5:21. Notice 1 Corinthians 10:6-8. The Corinthian believers, the Old Testament example of the children of Israel who lusted after evil things. He warns the believers in Corinth not to do so. And verse 7 says, do not become idolaters. The warning to believers, as some of them were. And then the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. I find it interesting that they took the gold that they looted or borrowed, is the word, from the Egyptians and cast that into an idol. And I think that's interesting. He took that material wealth, that gold, and formed that gold as an object of worship. See? And some people's money can get to that point where it's an object of affection or worship and confidence. And so the children of Israel, they were judged because of their idolatry. And we think about the foot of the mount. Remember when Moses came back with the tablets and threw them down and broke them. And it pictures a broken law. You know, you shall not have any gods before you. You remember the first and then was it the second or third command not to make a graven image. And they broke that. They broke several of the commands all at once. And then he says, don't let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And one day 23,000 fell. Look at verse 11. And then he comes to the conclusion to the Corinthian church. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. You know, therefore, they're written for us as believers. The moon moving in stately splendor across the wonderful eastern sky is so majestic a spectacle that the thrill of homage it inspires is not hard to understand. This writer named Peake indicated that. And it's understandable. There is a beauty in God's creation. But we need to be careful not to adore that instead of God who created it. Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Certainly God created these things to point to Him. The heavens declare the glory of God. They should not be stopped as objects of affection, but they're pointing to something else. They're pointing to a creator behind it, an intelligent designer. They're there for that purpose, though. They're pointing to God. In heavens, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. His skill is the idea. Skillfully designed. You know, we hear the word intelligent design, but keep in mind that technical phrase in our society today, intelligent design, many times denies an intelligent creator or the creator of the Bible, put it that way. I can believe in intelligent design without believing in the God of the Bible. We have to go further. We got to go to the glory of Elohim. The heavens declare the glory of Elohim. And not simply, there's a guy named Dubinsky, I think, is it Dubinsky? Who has written a lot of books on intelligent design, but he stopped short. He stopped short of, and I don't think he actually believes in the God of the Bible, as far as I know. But he's written some, you know, apologetic works. But ultimately, though, it should point to the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God Elohim who created it all. And the firmament shows his handiwork, day in to day utter speech. It's always communicating something, even not verbally, but it's communicating information is the idea. Night into night reveals knowledge. So is sun in the day, the beauty of God's creation as we can see this morning. And then the stars at night come out and all the glory of the moon. And this is universal. This is why it's called general revelation. So general revelation is seen throughout the world. And so therefore in Romans 1, there's no excuse for people to deny God. The evidence is all around us. The evidence of a God who created all this is around us. Now that knowledge alone is not enough to come to faith in Christ. And this is why I think the limitation of the gospel and the stars Bollinger. I appreciate Bollinger, and there's some things, I think, patterns in the stars, but I don't think that is a replacement for special revelation, certainly. And general revelation leads us to special revelation, as in Psalm 19. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So that tribe out in the middle of nowhere, what about those who've never heard? Well, they have heard. That's the answer. They have heard. Now, they may have not heard the gospel about Jesus Christ dying on the cross for their sins, but they have heard about a creator God. All they have to do is look around them. Even a blind person can feel the heat of the sun. And so God created our senses to observe his creation. And then he says, their line has gone forth throughout all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And then he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. And notice, its rising is from one end of heaven, circuit to the other end. There's nothing hidden from its heat. And then we have the special revelation. But we need the law of the Lord, the word of God. And so we have God in general revelation, God in special revelation. So the adoration of the creation is always something forbidden in the Word of God. I think actually in the Tower of Babel, that's exactly the ziggurats that they built and that were commonly found in that culture were literally places of astrology. You have them designed to reflect accurately the movements of the sun, moon, and stars. And they were objects of worshiping the creation. And so all the world came together, I think, and it involved, I think, astral worship. Worshiping of the sun, moon, and stars instead of the God of creation. And this is religion. Religion denying the creator God. And then coming together in unity, so to speak. Now, look at Psalm chapter 8, verse 3 through 6. Psalm 8, 3 through 6. When I consider your heavens, they should be considered. They're there to think about, to study, to observe. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. You remember God spoke, and he spoke those things into existence. He created them, going back to day 4. And he said, the moon and stars which you have ordained. What is man? Man was created on day 6. Keep in mind. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? Man is an afterthought, it seems like. But yet, man is God's crowning creation, if you look at it in another sense. He made him a little lower than the angels. But then this puny creature called man, you set him over that creation. Isn't that amazing? Man was created last, but he set over the creation. And therefore, Adam was created to have dominion over creation. See, a lot of the environmentalists state that creation has dominion over man. we're restricted. We can't do this. We can't do that because we got to respect the environment. The environment. The environment. What about the Creator? And then man's restricted instead of having dominion over using the material resources, which there are plenty for man to utilize. We have to worry more about the environment instead of taking dominion over God's creation. I think we should take dominion over God's creation. Certainly it doesn't mean waste what we have. We're not encouraging that, but I think in environmental worship, we're afraid to use what God has provided. And, it's funny. Every generation that thinks we're running out of resources, the next generation comes along and more found. Isn't that amazing? More resources are found. God created this earth with plenty of resources. And when he's done with this earth, he's going to create a new heaven, a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. So I don't think we have to worry. I think, why do we have poverty, by the way? That's a good question to ask. I think people who have denied the God of creation in that environment, those systems of false worship has caused poverty. And therefore, a belief in God, God as creator, and man, the dignity of man, and man having dominion over creation, enhances wealth. And you know, there's several books. I think one on capitalism by, was it Jay Adams, The Wealth of Nations. Pretty interesting book. I think it was written actually in the year of the revolutionary, or the signing of the Declaration, was it 1776? Adam, The Wealth of Nations. And there's some recent books. By the way, there's one by Wayne Grudem, and he has a book on why there is poverty among other nations and what's unique about the United States. And I think our belief in a creator God and our affirmation of that in, you know, the Declaration, all men are created equal and endowed with their, by their creator. There's no other document like that, in a sense, that formed or started a nation, an acknowledgement of a creator God. I think with that basis, we have experienced prosperity because we don't turn to the creation, we go beyond that. The creation declares God's glory. So when you come to think about it, there's other nations that are, you know, we look at them and they have oppressed their people. They have denied the dignity of man. They have denied the fact that man would have dominion over God's creation. And also other societies that worship animals above God, they're left in poverty. And therefore, you know, got to protect the all the animal rights. And don't get me wrong, the Bible does talk about treating animals kindly in the book of Proverbs. But they don't have greater rights than man. Man has dominion over animals, plant life, over God's creation. Now, all sheep and oxen, you know, it talks about the animals. And even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, which pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now, let's go back here to Job. And so here in verse 27, he says, you know, so that my heart has been secretly enticed. This would be in the mental attitude that you see the beauty of God's creation, enjoying nature, and you start to adore creation itself. And as a result, this leads to worship. My mouth has kissed my hand, or my hand kisses to my mouth. The idea of throwing a kiss. Job never threw a kiss to those celestial things that God created as a sign of affection and devotion. This was a widespread pagan practice in Job's day. And then Romans 1:25 indicates the worshiping of creation. And this is the exchange of truth for the lie. The exchange, they exchanged the truth of God, what the creation's pointing to, for the lie. And worship and serve the creation, where creature should be creation. And that's what you have. And even in Germany, there's an interesting guy who wrote a book on the environmentalism and the Nazi regime. And even the push in the Nazi regime for environmentalism was a worshiping of creation. It's a very interesting connection. Rather than creator. And then therefore you devalue life. Man is devalued. Life is devalued. And there's certain, you know, evolutionary concepts, certain races are developed. That racism is a evolutionary concept, you know. We're all created in God's eyes equally. And therefore, these people, they worship the creation rather than the creator. And then they, you know, it's almost like an inverting of right and wrong. You know, worshiping of God, the first, when our country, First Amendment is attacked, worshiping the environment is, you know, prominent. And then for this reason, God gave them up. And he gave them up to, and that is, by the way, God's wrath. You want to know what's God? Present tense, by the way. Wrath of God is revealed. Present tense. This is God's wrath. Homosexuality is a form of God's wrath. Everything about that? Lesbianism, form of God's wrath. He's giving people up to vile passions because they denied a creator God. And by the way, this also leads to gender confusion and all the other things that are being pushed today. Now it's transgender is the next thing. You know, once we have the gay marriage, you think, well, that's the homosexual crowd, they're satisfied. No, it's not satisfied. It will not end there either. Even if there's every transgender bathroom in the United States, so we got that. We're going to push for something else, some further perversion. And this is a denial of God as creator in various forms. Think about that. Man created distinct in God's image, male and female, God made them. And a denial of that is a denial of God as creator. It's a suppression of the truth is what it is. And that's what we have in our culture today. And so we have a class of ideologies. We have a class of Christianity, biblical Christianity, put it that way, and what I call paganism, which is what it is. It's paganism. And it's why God, it's a judgment. God is judging those individuals. If you can't figure out if you're a man or a woman, you're under judgment. Your mind is judged. You know, we think it's stupid. It's really stupid. You know, some days I feel like a woman, some days I feel like a man. You know, it's a transgender issue. But, no, there's no confusion at all. Your mind has been corrupted, Romans 1 says. Debased mind. God gave them over to what kind of mind? Debased thinking. See? That's why you think that way. We look at that and say, that's totally ridiculous. It's abnormal. Why? We have divine viewpoint. That's why we have the mind of Christ. They don't, because they've suppressed God's creator. That's why. And they're going against what is nature and what's natural. All right. Now, so Job says, I did not make the creation an object of my worship. Now, back in those days, there were deities that were part of, like in Egypt, was it Amun-Re, the sun god? There was moon gods that were worshipped. So literally, they created gods out of the creation. And even the Greek culture, the various planets, we have gods created out of the planets. And the wandering stars, as the book of Jude indicates. Now, Job's oath reflects the popularity of both the sun and moon as deities in Syria, Palestine. Yareh, I don't know if that's pronunciation, but right pronunciation, but spelled Y-A-R-E-A-H. Yareh, the moon god, is also mentioned in a Ugaritic ritual and mythological text dating from around 1400 to 1200 BC. In one narrative, Yahweh is a guest at a drinking feast of the gods, but there's little mention of him otherwise. The moon god Sin of Haran was worshipped throughout Syria, Palestine, and Mesopotamia from the 3rd millennium through at least the Hellenistic period, 332 to 37 BC. The characteristic crescent moon, isn't that interesting? There's a world religion today that has that on top of their buildings. Very interesting. And I think there's an earlier association with the moon god in the history of Islam. I have a book by Robert Morey indicating the beginnings of Islam. Now, the characteristic crescent moon with dangling tassels, which symbolizes this deity, has been found on numerous inscriptions and steles or stone slabs, including some discovered in Judah and Israel. So in Job's day, the moon god was worshipped, the sun god, in various cultures, and they were objects of worship and praise. Psalm 148, verse 3, instead of praising the sun, moon, and stars, we are to praise Him, God who created the sun, moon, and stars. And then also the sun, moon, and stars are to praise God. Isn't that a reversal? Look at that. Praise Him, sun, moon, and stars. Now, obviously, he's using language here, figurative speech. But in essence, Instead of praising the creation is to praise the Creator who made them. It's called personification. We're giving life to inanimate objects, but in essence, praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you stars of light, because you were created by an intelligent Creator, the Lord, Elohim, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, verse 28, Job says, if I've blown a kiss to the celestial stars, then that would be an iniquity deserving of judgment. Why? What would that be? That would be a denial of God who is above. Stopping at creation and going no further is a suppression of the truth. Again, we looked at Romans 1. I think let's go back to Romans 1:18. We looked at Romans 1:25. Let's go back to Romans 1:18. And we will see here a denial of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Because that which may be known of God is manifested in them. God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. Notice it's not hard to discover here. It's obvious. Creation is obvious. It should be, you know, why is science to the point that where it's the opposite? You really believe in a God who created all this? That's what's hard to observe. Well, no, creation is easy to observe. The conclusion that God created us is natural. It's something that comes, I think, at an early age. It's only later that that information is, nope, can't believe that. That kind of cramps my lifestyle. I'm accountable to a greater God. And so I'm going to suppress that and do what I want. And so the idea is these things are clearly clearly understood by the things that are made, the creation, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There's no excuse. God didn't hide this information. It's revealed like in Psalms, day into day, night into night, every night, every day. It's there, it's there, it's there. And people say, no, He didn't do that. I find it interesting we have a march in Washington about science because they were worried about scientific cutting funds. And one of the leaders, Bill Nye, remember his debate with Ken Ham? Have you seen that? Bill Nye, the so-called science guy, a suppressor of the truth. And, well, there's no conflict between science and creation. They're not at odds. And so you don't have to deny, you know, to believe in Creator God, you don't have to deny science. And I think it's because of a darkened understanding. That's why you can't clearly see it. The Bible says it's clearly seen. And so you have individuals such as Carl Sagan, billions and billions. I remember watching growing up Carl Sagan, billions and billions and billions, you know, of stars out there. And he is a denier of truth, atheist. Now, this would be iniquity deserving of judgment, and certainly it would be in Job's case. And by the way, these individuals will stand one day in front of their Creator, the one they have denied at the great white throne judgment. And what a rude awakening to them. So, notice, let's transition to verse 29 here. If I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him. And then he goes on here. Here is a rejoicing over God judging enemies. Maybe you have a personal enemy, and then that personal enemy runs on hard times, and you say secretly, yes, yes. God zapped him. God got him back. Hold on. We're not to rejoice over that. And, you know, because God may in turn come around and judge you. God's given you mercy, overlooked your iniquities, and therefore you're rejoicing in God judging others, including your enemies. And so let's take a look at several verses on that. Matthew 5:44. Matthew 5:44. But I say to you, love your enemies. Oh, That's tough. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Oh, it's one thing, you know, say, okay, I'll love them, but, you know, they go their own way. Too good to them. And it says, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Wow. Proverbs 24, 17 and 18. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Yes. God got him. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turns away his wrath from him and turns it on you. See the idea. Now, don't fret because of evildoers either. You know, we need to trust in the Lord. Let's take a look at 2 Samuel 16, verse 5. You remember this? I think this is the account of Shimei. What a rogue. Now when David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. Coming from there, he came out cursing continuously as he came. Imagine this guy coming around swearing at the king. Well, don't we have the same thing today? Bunch of Shimeis marching in Washington, right? Now, he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David. I find it just the similarity there is funny. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said, thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you reign. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you're caught in your own evil because you're a bloodthirsty man. So this is going on. Abishai said to the king, why should this dead dog curse the Lord my king? You know, this guy is nothing, you know. Just let me lop off his head, you know. It'll only take a minute. We'll just back on our way, you know. this little bug. Let's just squash him. Step on him. Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. Just say the word. That's it. But the king said, what have I to do with you? And he said, so let him curse. Because the Lord said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and his servants, see how my son who came from own body seeks my life. How much more may this Benjamite? Let him alone, let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. And I think about that. It's pretty amazing. It's letting the Lord judge your enemies, and God can do a better job than you. Think about that. God can do a much better job than you. And so you leave it into the hands of divine justice. Instead of taking justice into your own hands. And that can include not physically returning it, but even mentally and verbally. You let God take care of it. And God is a way of taking care of enemies. And David understood that. And of course we have some inner intrigue between those affiliated with Saul as Shimei and then David. And so we have that going on as well, that historical background. But here, the point is, David and his men went along the road, and Shimei went along the hillside opposite him, and cursed him as he went, throwing stones at him and kicking up dust. So, you know, they're going anyway. He's still throwing stones, cursing him. Sort of like the umpire, when a guy is ruled safe and, you know, he's thought he's out or vice versa, and the coach comes up to the umpires and start going like this. You know, who was that guy from the Baltimore Orioles that did it all the time? Who was that one coach? He was well known for kicking up dust at umpires. This is Shimei here. And so he went along, and then, of course, David and his men went along the road. Shimei went along the hill. And so God, you know, has a way of dealing with the enemy. Now look at 2 Samuel 1:12. 2 Samuel 1:12. And they mourned and wept and fasted on the evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" He answered, "I am the son of an alien, a Amalekite." And David said to him, "How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And you remember when this individual, you know, Saul was David's enemy. And here once again is David showing grace. And he says, you know, "You touched the Lord's anointed." And it's interesting, even after Saul died, David eulogized him. He didn't say, "My enemy is dead." He honored him. The little truth that he was a believer, very carnal believer, but he was with the Lord, and so David honored him in the funeral, in his funeral message about Saul. And then this guy is, you know, going to get it for touching God's anointed. And then 2 Samuel chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. 2 Samuel 4. And later on, he has one. Someone told me, saying, "Look, Saul is dead," thinking to have brought good news. "I arrested him and had him executed. And Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hands and remove you from the earth?" So, you know, rejoicing over the enemies, your enemies, is something that Job said he had not done. Now, verse 29 here says, "Lifted up becomes excited." The idea, he says, "I am not excited myself or become excited when evil is found in him, when calamity or harm, disaster fell upon my enemies." Now, we have a parenthesis here beginning in verse 30. Let's see how much time we have. We still have a few minutes. Verse 30, we have a parenthesis here that continues down through, let's see, verses, depending on what translation you have here, verse 32, I believe, here in, let's see. Yeah. He lost my place here. But anyway, we have this parenthesis here. And he says in verse 30, "Indeed, I've not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul." The idea is not cursing your enemies. Even Jesus himself did not do this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, 1 Peter 2, 21, remember, return insult for insult. "For to this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving an example so that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin nor deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return." He didn't return insult. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But here's what he did. "Committed himself to him who judges righteously." Taking your cause to a higher court. Committing your case to the Supreme Court of Heaven. 1 Peter 3:9. "Not rendering evil for evil, but reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." Romans 12:14. "Bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse." Now, look at verse 31. "If the men of my tent had not said, 'Who is there that had not been satisfied with meat?'" Now Job talks about his lack of hospitality. "There were those who visited Job, even those of his own household. Job always provided for them. There was no one that ever came to Job's house that went away hungry." It's interesting. I could say that with honesty about my mother too. Really. There's no one, probably a lot of people went away with stomach aches in the sense they ate too much, but no one went away hungry. My mom was always feeding someone. We'd always have, you know, people over our house, And Job was that way. They was always satisfied with his meat. And so he had the gift of hospitality. He was very hospitable. That was something that was praised in that culture. Now, it redounds not only to Job's righteousness, but also to his honor, that people say, no doubt with good human irony, if only we could find someone who has not eaten their fill at Job's table. Admitting the utter hopelessness of finding a person who has not benefited from Job's hospitality. And it's not just the run-of-the-mill fare that Job's guest enjoys. Those who dine with him ate flesh, or meat, which in ordinary Israel society seems to have been reserved for high days and holidays. Let's bring out the steaks. And so they've eaten of the best at Job's house. Now, at Job's table, of course, there could have been lamb or beef on every menu every day of the week. One writer said he had 7,000 sheep and 1,000 oxen. Keep that in mind, Job 1:3. It's almost like the cattle ranchers, you know, there's plenty to go around. And so this could have been a fair every day. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Timothy 5, 8. The Bible warns about not taking care of your own family. You know, you think that's foreign, but there are people who don't even take care of their own. And they're around today. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith. Think about if you're a believer and you run out on your wife, you leave your kids, you don't support them financially, you abandon them. He says you have denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. Pretty severe language upon those who would not do the basic and take care of their own family. This tent that Job had could include family, but also guests, as in Abraham's day. You could just reference Genesis 18, 2 through 8. Remember the angelic visitors that visited Abraham, and he provided for them. Romans chapter 12, verse 10 talks about the gift of hospitality in the New Testament era. That's still something that we should take notice of, be hospitable. Romans 12, 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lacking in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, and notice, given to hospitality. And this leads into bless those who persecute, bless and do not curse. Given the hospitality. Something that's still required for church age believers, be hospitable. Now, verse 32, he said, but no stranger had to lodge in the street, for I'd opened my doors to the travelers. Again, you remember back in the book of Genesis 19, 1 through 3, when the angelic visitors finally reached Sodom, they were there to stay the night. The house was open to them to stay. And later on we have the verse that many, even angels, many have ministered to angels unaware and giving hospitality to strangers. Now, certainly we need to be discerning in our cultures, you know, but I think there's still room for showing hospitality to strangers. Again, I mentioned my dad before doing that. There was an individual that broke down near her house and a family, and you know, he took them in. He said, while you're getting, we live right next door to a garage. And so my dad went over there and said, I'll pay their car fee or bill to fix the car. While the car was being fixed, my mom, you know, my dad invited them. My mom fixed them a meal. And I don't know if they stayed the night. I think they were out of town. They may have stayed the night there as well. So I think there's still room for that. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. 1 Peter 4, 9. Again, be hospitable to one another without... Now, here's the key. There's people who can be hospitable because the Bible tells them to do that. But then they complain. They complain about, well, that person raided the fridge. That person did that. I wanted that dessert. And so they start complaining about being their hospitality. But it says, no, do without grumbling. Do be hospitable. because you have the joy of the Lord, right? You should at least. Now, verse 33. I think we have a couple more minutes here. Job says, if I've covered my transgression as Adam. Now, some translate the word Adam is related to man, but some translations do not allow for little Adam. But I think Adam is the appropriate translation here. He's affirming the existence of Adam in the book of Job. It's interesting. He talks about a little Adam. And we had the battle today. I even listened to another guy, I won't name on the radio, who denies a literal Adam, or he says it doesn't matter if Adam literally lived. This is a Christian saying this. And it does matter because Jesus affirms Adam. He doesn't mention Adam by name, but he talks about the man and women created in God's image. Marriage, the basis of marriage comes from that, by the way. The ordination of marriage comes from a real man and woman, not from a figure of speech. Very important. We have the fall of man that's affirmed in the Bible, Romans 5. Death came as a result of Adam's transgression. We have the resurrection affirmed in Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. We have the genealogies of Christ. We have in Luke. Luke goes all the way back to Adam, affirming the real humanity of Christ. You know, I always said in your family tree, my great-great-great-great-grandfather was not a literal person. So, I mean, how far do you go back in the genealogies and say, okay, if it's before the flood, this is not literal. If it's after Abraham, then or Abraham and later, that's literal. That's what they do in Genesis. They divide chapters 1 through 12 and chapters 12 through 50 and saying that this is my line of what's historical and not. And so, you know, universal flood, nah, creation of man, nah, well, maybe evolution, maybe part, you know, evolution, creation. And so really the first 12 chapters of Genesis are under attack, just like by the end of the Bible is under attack, the book of Revelation. The beginning and ending of the Bible is under attack today. And so this is a literal Adam. And notice he said, if I cover my transgression as Adam, which what he did. Remember after he sinned, the fig leaves, covering up their rebellion. And Job says, I haven't covered my sin like Adam. And he said, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, meaning not confessing it. It's the idea. I'm not verbalizing. I'm hiding it. I'm covering it instead of a acknowledgement. And you know what Adam did? You know, blame the woman. The woman whom, by the way, you gave me, God. I didn't ask for this woman. I think a lot of men have said that down through the ages, unfortunately. I didn't ask for her. Well, yeah, you did. You agreed to marry her if you're married. I didn't ask for her. You just gave me this woman. All right. He said, so, you know, and notice he said, he's covered his, if I've covered because I feared the great multitude. You know, I don't want to acknowledge my sin because people, it may ruin my reputation. You know, I don't want to do that. I want to cover it. And I don't want the contempt of my family members. Notice that. The dreaded the contempt of families. And he says, therefore, you know, he kept so that I kept silence and did not go out the door. You know, he's hiding his sinfulness because of fear of public opinion instead of owning up to it and dealing with the consequences. And I think some people need to man up and or woman up. I don't know if that's a term. acknowledge wrongdoing. Now, certainly sin is, if it's private between you and God, certainly confession is between the two. But if it involves others, we need to own up to it. I think the idea, if it starts to affect other people, and if it's against them, there is personal forgiveness in that direction. So, let's stop right there, and we'll finish up next week the chapter, and we'll open up, begin in chapter 32. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the book of Job and the very practical lessons that we can learn from studying this book. I pray, Father, that we might honor and worship you, Father, the creator, the designer of this universe. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we might realize that you are the ultimate God of justice. Many times we worry about things done to us that are not right. But we need to leave it into your hands. You do a much better job than us. And so we pray, Father, that we might take our cause to you and not be anxious about one thing, as Paul says in Philippians. Continue to help us go forward by your grace and mercy, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.